the 34th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter. It's good to see all of you. I hope you had a good Sunday afternoon. Used it for rest or work in the kingdom in some way. But I appreciate you being here, and I can tell already there's some people who look more bright-eyed and bushy-tailed than they did this morning. The 34th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy is in many ways a very sad picture. Because we see Moses, the man of God, the man that was the lawgiver to such an extent that we see even as he promised there would be a prophet like him who would arise among the people. He is the very model in many ways for Jesus who would come and be that prophet that would be like him. Also a lawgiver. He was one that God spoke to, and although he never saw his face, he saw his glory as it was fading. But the expression is used several times in Scripture, which is a colloquial one in Hebrew, which says he spoke to him face to face, which carries with it the idea of not viewing his face, but the idea of conversation, where someone speaks to someone and someone responds back to that, and someone speaks to it and someone comes back to that, which is not generally the way that God communicated with people. Moses, though, in chapter 34, is about to see the land of Canaan, but he'll not enter it. It says in verse 1, "Now Moses went from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain, and the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go there.'" I used to think this was a miraculous vision that he had, but I've had the fortune on a trip to just a short layover in Jordan a few years ago, being able to go to the top of Mount Nebo and the height of Pisgah and being able to look out over the land. In fact, they have a very nice plaque there showing you the direction of all the places that are mentioned in this passage. And if the weather is clear, now that's always the key, but if the weather is clear, which I'm sure was no problem for the Lord, allows you to see everything with the naked eye, with the non-miraculous naked eye that Moses could have seen. Imagine having worked all your life to be able to come to this particular point where you could lead the people over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You had worked with these people for over 40 years in the wilderness, and even before that, you'd worked with them in Egypt. You'd faced all the deprivations that they had faced. You'd faced their difficulties. You'd faced their frustrations. You'd been frustrated many times by them as he had nursemaided the people all throughout the land and stood in the gap between them and God on more than one occasion so that God would not destroy the people. But at the waters of Meribah, do you remember when God was going to provide water for the people and he told Moses to speak to the rock? Moses struck the rock and spoke out and said, "Shall we bring forth water from this rock, you rebels?" And this was not a we kind of statement to make. Moses was the instrument God was using, but it didn't have anything to do with Moses. It was God's work, and God says, "You failed to treat me as holy before the people." He almost made it. He was able to look over and see. But kind of like I was told when I was a kid, we had a kind of a foolish little expression that, almost doesn't count except in horseshoes where a leaner can give you some points. and in hand grenades, which I guess being close with a hand grenade is enough to do some damage. I also had, there was somebody who was a smart aleck who threw in atomic bombs on that later on. But again, that shows you how long ago it was that you had kids that have any familiarity or understanding about that idea. Almost, but not. Last Wednesday night, the second game of the College World Series was being played in Omaha, Nebraska. University of Arkansas was on the verge of winning its first national championship in baseball. It was the top of the ninth. They had their closer on the mound. They had two outs, but Oregon State, who was playing against them, was behind 3-2, but they had a man on third base. They'd come down to the point where there were two outs, two strikes on the batter. There were two outs recorded on the scoreboard, and the batter hit a fly ball that was foul just outside the reach of the normal reach of the first baseman. He runs up there. Could have easily caught it. But you have the second baseman who runs up there. Calls him off. He could have caught it easily. The right fielder is there who could have come up and caught it easy, and yet here you have a situation in which a single catch would have given them the third out, and they could have won their first national championship in baseball. Could have been done by any one of them. But they called each other off and watched the ball fall between all three of them. And none of them were any further away from each other than I am to Steve Howell. Now you can guess what's going to happen. The man who was at the mound, at home base, was given another pitch, and this one he hits into the outfield, knocking the man on third base in to tie the score at 3-3. With a man on first, and the next batter hits a home run that puts Oregon State ahead 5-3 at the top of the ninth inning, and Arkansas can't score at the end of it. There's still hope because, after all, they won the first game, and this is the second of a three-game series. But Arkansas played the next day in the third game and never scored a run after that terrible mental error that was made on Wednesday night around 10 o'clock. My brother, I don't know whether you know this, but I have a brother who lives in Fayetteville, Arkansas. He is a huge Arkansas Razorbacks fan. And Arkansas is one of that handful of teams that I always feel kindly disposed to and like to pull for from time to time, unless they're pulling against Alabama or Florida State or maybe even Kentucky. I'm working on it. But here they lost out by one mistake made by three different people. And guess what the record books are going to record? Will they record that Arkansas was national champions in 2018? No. You know who will be the national champions? It will be recorded as Oregon State winning their third national championship in a decade. In fact, they won't even say Arkansas almost won the national championship. That doesn't count in NCAA record books. Almost didn't matter. You know, the scriptures talk about this idea of almost a great deal. Do you remember in the letters that were written to individual churches in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation? There's advice that's given to the church at Smyrna, which was a church that in many ways was not near as bad as most. In fact, had less said about it of a negative nature than any other church except Philadelphia. But what they're told in the 10th verse of chapter 2 is, he said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Here to the church at Smyrna, he tells them to be faithful unto death. Continue the race. Don't give up. Don't change your love and loyalty here toward the end. Continue to hold out, even if it costs you your life, all the way to the end of your life. Because that's what it takes in order to win the prize. There were other churches that he has to advise in completely different ways because they had already allowed themselves to fall from the state that they had originally been in. You remember the church at Ephesus earlier in chapter 2, he tells them again in verse 4 that although there were many good things about the church at Ephesus, he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Ephesus was cruising for a bruising unless they returned from whence they had fallen. Church at Sardis, that's addressed in the third chapter of the book of Revelation by Jesus himself. He tells them in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Have you ever thought about the implications of that verse? Here is a church that had a name that it was alive. Who is it that talks about a live church? Perhaps its own members. Oh, we're really glad to be here at Sardis. Glad you could be with us here in our worship. We're a live church. We are a live wire. We're on fire for the Lord. Perhaps it was other brethren. Boy, I'll tell you, you should see what they got going on at Sardis. They've got a nice building. You won't believe the singing up there. You won't believe the crowds they can get in that building. They almost had to grease them to get them in. I don't know who said it. I know it wasn't the world. I know it wasn't the government. I know it wasn't the culture. It had to be Christians, other Christians, either there or elsewhere. They had a name that they were alive, but you know what? It says they were dead. Graveyard dead. How can brethren have it so mixed up? How can people who think they're involved in the race already have been disqualified? They're told to wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. They needed to remember what they had received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief and you'll not know at what hour I come to you. You see, almost wouldn't have been good enough for Sardis. Almost wouldn't have been good enough for Ephesus. And almost wouldn't be good enough for Smyrna. What the Lord wants is faithfulness all the way to the end if we are going to gain the crown of life. This metaphor of a race is used many times in Scripture. We've seen it alluded to here even in the passages that we've looked at. Let's look at a few others. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, there the Apostle Paul, again, is comparing the Christian race to a physical race that someone might be involved in. That's 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Here in this passage, We see him emphasizing this idea by telling them. He says in verse 24 of chapter 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one wins the prize?" That's the difference between the race that we run as Christians and a race that you run in the ancient Olympics or the ancient Delphic Games or the ancient peninsular games that were held at Corinth, Isthmian Games. Only one won. But here we're running a race that several can win. But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way so that you may win. I think sometimes it's real easy for Christians in their race to think, well, you know, I don't know that I'm doing that good, but I'm doing better than she is. I'm doing better than he is. And I'll tell you, I know I'm a lot better than that whole family. And you know, if you're running a race, that might be pretty good. But you know, if you compare yourselves by yourselves and among yourselves, that's not the best way to do it. You need to compare yourself simply to the Word of God as it is established in the standard that the Lord has for us. That's why I think the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian brethren, run in such a way so that you may win. Run as if you were the only one whose faithfulness was going to count at the very end. Run that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. That's another way it's different from the races that they ran at Olympia. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. As good a man, as exemplary a man as Paul was, you know what he realizes? That he could be just like Moses, standing there on the verge of something even greater than the promised land, and almost make it, but not altogether make it. And if he didn't altogether make it, all would be lost. And he said, wouldn't it be terrible if I ran and told other people how to run, and I myself was disqualified at the end because of my failure to complete the race? In the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, again, there we see the Apostle Paul in talking to the Galatian brethren who had had a problem with accepting the teaching of Judaizing teachers. The Apostle Paul probably is writing to people that he had visited along with Barnabas on his first preaching tour in Lower Galatia. They were not ethnically Galatians, most likely, but they were people who lived in what the Romans had parceled together from several smaller areas with the larger ethnic Galatian region to the north, and therefore probably referred to as Galatia. No sooner had he left than you had Judaizing teachers who came up there and told people that unless you're circumcised and become a Jew, you can't really be a Christian. And here they were teaching in that a message that wasn't the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in verse 4, "You are severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace." That's not the message I taught you. It was a message of salvation by the grace God makes available through Jesus Christ. A system of grace, not a system of works. And now you're wanting to go back into a system of works by which people have seduced you into thinking you can be saved by them? You've been severed from Christ, if that's the way you think and that's the way you've done. He doesn't challenge their dedication. I'll tell you, if you are a Gentile and you had obeyed the gospel and somebody comes along and tells you that you need to make other changes, for someone to be able to receive circumcision, minor sexual surgery in order to do what they thought was right, that shows some dedication on their part. You think it's hard to get people in the water in baptism? Think about what it would be like if we had a message we were telling people, now listen, all we got to do is circumcise you and you can be a Christian. We wouldn't have a crowd. We couldn't draw a crowd if we were teaching that message. So you can't fault these people's dedication, but you can fault their judgment. And in fact, so much so, he says you've fallen from grace if you've fallen back into a system that couldn't have saved you. He says, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Notice the illustration that he uses in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now here were people who had already obeyed the gospel. But he says you were running well. But someone has hindered you from being able to finish the race. You see the point? And not having finished the race, their obedience to the Lord was incomplete. Not having finished the race, they were in a situation to where at this particular point, they were severed from Christ. Because they put their hope in something besides the grace that's made available through Jesus Christ. And they'd put their trust in their own works. In 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, some of the last words that we have from the Apostle Paul. We see him describing his life in terms of this race. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure's come. I've fought the good fight. You remember earlier he had used the boxing illustration. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Here he could see his own physical demise on the horizon in just a day or two or three or four. And he says, I've finished the course. My race is nearly run. And therefore in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. There are two words that we get from the words that are used in the original language for crown. One is the word Stephanos. That's the Greek word, which means the crown of laurel leaves that was put on the head of someone who won the marathon race that was so typical of the long distance races that they would run in the different games that were run in Greece. There's also the word diadem that we get from a very similar word in Greek, which is the crown that a king would wear, that was a symbol of royalty, not a symbol of victory, but a symbol of royalty. Here, it is the symbol of victory that the Apostle Paul says the crown of life is in store for me, but not just me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. The Apostle Paul understood the importance of not quitting while you're ahead, not stopping when there's still an opportunity to be able to continue on. Saw a game one time, can't remember the dates and times on it, but I saw, you know how very often people will, in football, spike the ball? I saw a guy spike the ball before he crossed the goal line one time. In a game on nationally televised game on TV. Guess how the referees counted that? As a fumble. And his team lost the game because the fella had an easy route. He was on his way. He'd almost made it. And gave it up there at the end. You remember the story that's told in Scripture of the unnamed prophet who went and at the very beginning of the false worship that Jeroboam the first was trying to initiate at Dan and Bethel with the altar there he had created in which there was a golden calf that was to be worshipped, perhaps even in the name of Yahweh. But that's not how God had wanted to be worshipped. There you remember how the unnamed prophet had gone up there and cried out against the altar and cried out against Jeroboam. And when Jeroboam reached his hand out to say, "Seize him," his hand withered. And then he very humbly asks the man to restore his hand, and the man prays to the Lord and his hand is restored, and he's asked to please come into my house. But the man says, "No, the Lord told me not to eat bread and not to drink water and not to go back by the way that I came, and I'll not do it." And he leaves town. Boy, that would have been, I'd love to see a movie in which you had this unnamed man. You can just, do you remember in those of you have to be pretty old to remember the old Lone Ranger shows. You even have to be pretty old to remember the old Lone Ranger shows on reruns. But I can still remember one of the constant themes throughout the Lone Ranger was after he would, his great exploits, there'd be people who would ask, "Who was that masked man?" And someone would say, "That's the Lone Ranger." I could just see him leaving town on his donkey and everybody going, "Who was that unnamed man?" They knew he was a prophet. But it's always sad to me that he stops under an oak, probably a terebinth oak, which are the kind that are more common in Palestine. He was close to the border at Bethel, the border with Judah, where he'd come from. Probably not more than just a few miles. And to have stopped and rested at in the shade of a terebinth oak before he got across the border was foolhardy. But it was there that he wound up getting the message from the prophet of God who lied to him about God having received a message that countermanded the orders that he had been given earlier about not eating bread and drinking water and not returning by the way that he'd come, but said it would be okay to come and eat at my house. He lied to him. The man went home with him. He ate with him. And by the very words of the prophet who had lied, God let him know that he was not going to come down to the grave of his fathers in peace. And we see on his way home, a lion killed him. And people saw it later on and recognized the fact that it had to be from God, that there was a lion there not consuming the body. The donkey was there. And normally, even in Africa, if a donkey smells or a horse smells a hyena or a jackal, I've never been in country where lions were that serious, but I'm sure if they can smell them, they take off. And here you had a donkey grazing in the presence of a lion. People knew it had to come from God. But it's only then that everyone realizes that this man almost made it. But almost wasn't good enough. I want to end with two examples that we see in the book of Acts of people who I think came close to responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like to hope that that's the case anyway. There are two Roman governors that were in charge of Palestine in the same style as Pontius Pilate. There were times in which Judea, which the Romans considered all of the area of Samaria, and Judah as the area of Judea. It was their province of Judea, ruled from Caesarea. Pontius Pilate had ruled in that way, but during the days of Herod Agrippa I, direct control was once again given to the Herod family. But do you remember Herod Agrippa I had allowed people to consider him as a god, and therefore God smote him with worms and he died. His son, Herod Agrippa II, was so young at the time, the Romans figured that it would be best for them to assume direct control once again of Judea. And two of those governors were Felix and Festus. In chapter 24 of the book of Acts, it tells us there on one occasion when the apostle Paul is saved from a mob that has made its mind up that they are not going to eat or drink until they kill the apostle Paul. Paul is hustled out of Jerusalem and taken to Caesarea, where he can be protected by the power of Rome. And while there, he has occasion to discuss the scriptures with Felix. It says in verse 25, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Have you ever been in a situation to where those of you who are not children of God have allowed the gospel to touch you? Or maybe you weren't even intending to allow it to touch you, but it reached out and instilled in you, at least temporarily, a fear of judgment. A fear of being left out when that great day of judgment comes. Here was a situation in which the old freed slave, the pagan Felix, hears this, and it even reaches down and scares him. Because the life that we know he lived, he wasn't prepared for any judgment to come. But instead of saying, what must I do to be saved? He says, go away for the present. Now, when I find time, I'll summon you. And we never read about him finding sufficient time to ever come to the point of obedience to the gospel. Wouldn't it be better in Scripture if we could talk about Brother Felix? We don't read about that. The closest he came, almost, but lost. 2 years later, after a two-year Caesarean imprisonment, the Apostle Paul is before Herod Agrippa II and Porcius Festus, who again is the Roman governor of Judea. Paul is telling about his conversion as he's about to explain the gospel. And it says, as Paul was saying this in his defense in verse 24, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Talking about the resurrection from the dead? Festus is saying, I don't know that I can listen to this anymore. This sounds crazy to me. But Paul said, instead of being intimidated by the most powerful man in the room correcting him, he says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters. He points, you can just imagine him pointing, at least directing the conversation to Herod Agrippa II. And he says, the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He knows about Jesus. He knows about things that had happened some 30 years before. Then the man on trial becomes the prosecutor. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa then replied to Paul, in a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. King James Version says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. But Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Sadly, we don't ever see that Agrippa ever had the time. Or although he came almost close to being a Christian, we never read about Brother Agrippa in the Scriptures. And history doesn't give us any comfort in terms of that either. I think there's faith and hope and comfort that we can have as Christians as we live the Christian life. I think that we can be people who, because we, as it says in 1 John 5 and verse 3, verse 13, that these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. I think we can have confidence that we have eternal life because of what God has promised us, not through our own merits, but through what God has provided us in Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, one of the things it requires is for us to not defect at the last minute, to not quit in the race, to stand firm and continue to do what God would have us to do, to maintain our love and loyalty all the way to the end. But then the last year, Mary Ann and I had our hearts broken by a young woman that we knew. I say young, she was not quite our age, but almost. When we lived in Tuscaloosa, Alabama years ago, she was a young lady that was unmarried at the time. She eventually was married for probably 15, 20 years. She loved our kids. She loved to be able to come and visit with us. And we enjoyed her company. She's very artistic. She loved the Lord. She taught in Bible classes. She was a very intelligent lady. But there had been several things that had frustrated her. There had been a situation in which she didn't think her dad had been treated well by members of the church. Her marriage had broken down when her husband decided he was going to run after some other woman. And in the last few years of her life, she just completely gave up. Didn't go to church. No evidence at all in her life that she was a believer. And during that situation, as a very severe, brittle diabetic, she passed away. Quite young. You wouldn't think of somebody dying in just around the age of 50 or so. But she did. And I think she almost made it. But from everything I'm able to see, I hope there's things that happened that I did not see. But from everything I'm able to see, she had the same story that Moses had. She had the same story that Demas had. She had the same story that has been replicated thousands of times throughout the ages, in which you had people who ran well but quit before the end. Brethren, don't spike the ball too soon. If you're not a child of God, let me tell you, almost becoming a child of God doesn't count. It only matters if you have responded to the terms of pardon that the Lord has provided through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come in faith. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you tonight so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. Put in a situation to where you're at least running the race now. If you're a Christian and are not running the race at this point, you may be coming to church from time to time, but you're not praying anymore, and you're not studying the Word of God anymore, and you're not living like a Christian ought to live out in the world anymore, you may ought to seriously consider if you're still running the race at all. Because there'll come a day in which you're judged according to your love and loyalty to the Lord. Are you doing it now? Don't run well and then stop. Don't spike the ball too soon. Remain faithful unto death, and you'll be given the crown of life. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.